This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
To San Jose and traveled over from there. Took a few hours to get here, but we really enjoyed it because of the some of the breathtaking scenery along the way. So we're glad we're here. We're glad we're able to meet with all of you. A lot of people seem to think that the Bible floating down out of heaven, and there it is, it's the Word of God. God gave it to us. Of course, most people are aware that's not exactly the way it happened, but it seems that people almost have this concept somewhere in the back of their minds, because we speak of the Bible in all of its translations, whether the King James or New King James or New International Version or the New American Standard Bible or whatever it may be. We think of it as the Word of God, and rightfully so. But you know, the Word of God was not transmitted in the way that so many of us or so many people seem to think. It didn't one day just come floating down out of the sky and landed in the laps of the Holy Ones to be read to everyone. It was many long years, long decades, long centuries, in fact, that this book underwent in its composition, and that's the means whereby God's revelation came to us, and now here it is handed down after all these many, many centuries in the form that we presently have it. We call it the Bible, the Word of God. And indeed, it is the Word of God. But you know, as you look through the Bible and realize, realize that men wrote the Bible, God inspired it, certainly, but men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they put together this collection of books, and it happened even in the case of one individual writer. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of time. Take, for example, Moses. You think of the five books that are attributed to his name, the Pentateuch. And we sometimes tend to think that when Moses went up into the mountain, God gave him this word-for-word bit of information, and he wouldn't have done it like this. No. And he took it down and came down out of the mountain and said, "Here are these five books. This is your Bible." Well, of course, it didn't happen that way at all, and I think we all realize that. It's an interesting study. Well, perhaps a little bit boring study for some, but it's interesting to notice how the constructions that exist in those books attributed to Moses are put together. You'll be reading along, Moses giving instructions from God on how to keep this feast day or that feast day, or give offer this sacrifice or that, and it says all of a sudden, as if in mid-sentence, "And the Lord said unto Moses." You think, well, why does it say that? Why does it say that? We know that's what God is saying to Moses the whole time. And then a few paragraphs later, "And the Lord said unto Moses." And then sometimes it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses." But you'll notice along the way that sometimes it said, "These words spoke the Lord to Moses," or something like that, in Mount Sinai. On other occasions it said, "God spoke these things to Moses before the Ark of the Covenant," or in the sanctuary, the holy place. So it's not as if Moses received all of God's revelation all at once in one place. It came gradually over a long period of time. In fact, he received revelation from the very start right up to the very finish of the 40 years from the time the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and during which time they dwelt in tents. And of course, I'm sure you've heard something about this already at the feast, how that this feast did, for those people, commemorate their dwelling in tents, or temporary dwellings, tabernacles, or probably more accurately, huts. When they came out of, actually, they dwelt in tents. They built huts later when they celebrated, they commemorated this event. But you've heard, no doubt, something about that already. But the point here is that God's revelation to man came gradually, step by step. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to expect progress in revelation. That is to say, original revelation and then revelation built upon that original revelation. A deepening of understanding. And indeed, we do find this along the way in Scripture, and we do find also meaningful adjustments that are made even within the law itself, especially as to how the law applies in a given particular, a given set of circumstances that may be different from the situation in which it was originally given. And this is all basic information, basic knowledge, basic preliminary information on an understanding of God's law, and especially on how we are to understand how it applies to us today and what it means to us today. I'd like to show you some examples of what I have in mind as far as this this concept of a deepening of understanding is concerned, as we see God giving Moses, and of course others later on, more and more of his truth through the passage of time. Turn with me to a very important text, and one that certainly all of us here are familiar with, and no doubt look at it many times during the year, and that's Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as you're turning there, or when you get there, if you would turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and hold your finger there, because we're going to go back and forth between these two chapters. That's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we find the Ten Commandments. Now we're told in chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Not the third and fourth generations of those who whose fathers hated him, but they repented. Not, that doesn't mean that at all. But it's this hatred of God, this continually breaking his laws, continues in the third and fourth generations by example of the fathers. Then he continues to visit them in judgment, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and starting in verse 6, we won't read this because it says the same thing. You read your way down to verse 10, through verse 10, you will see it says identically the same thing. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, in beginning verse 6, it says, the latter part of verse 5, it says that Moses received these things from God. In the latter part of verse 5 says, "For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." He said, so it says God said this. So here Exodus 20 says God said this. Deuteronomy 5 says God says this. You read it, and it's word for word. And then you come down to the next commandment. It's word for word as well, taking God's name in vain. But I want you to notice something back in Deuteronomy 20 and starting in verse 8 concerning the fourth commandment. We call it the fourth commandment. There are certain traditions within Christendom that label it as the third commandment because they have a different way of numbering the first two and the last one. But in any case, the fourth commandment reads, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And when you go to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you see a slight alteration there. Rather than saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it simply says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, no real difference there, is it? Maybe a change in the word in the original Hebrew, but it's the same meaning. So there's no real change. And then it goes on in verse 14 to mention the same things that we read back in Exodus 20. Now back in Exodus 20, once again, notice what it says in verse 11, because God is now going to link the Sabbath day with an event, a particular event that identifies him as the creator, as the author of the universe. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. It was for this reason, to keep the children of Israel forever mindful of the Creator, that he gave them the Sabbath day." And of course, every week they would at least to some extent reflect or at least be aware of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested the seventh. So it draws their attention to the Creator every single week. And in fact, they must work their lives around, their activities around this continuing cycle of 7 days. Now back in Deuteronomy 5, we do find something a little bit different here. It says in verse 15, continuing, rather than speak of the creation, it says this, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore," when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? "Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Here we're told, Deuteronomy 5, that God commanded them to keep the Sabbath because he brought them out of slavery. So it's a commemoration of the Exodus. Whereas Exodus 20 says it's a commemoration of creation. So what do we have here? We have progress in Revelation. You see, Exodus 20 was given first. And later, in his commentary on Deuteronomy 5, Moses, under inspiration, I might add, gave this as well. So we see a progress in Revelation. We see a deepening of understanding of the things of God as time goes along. Now, many evangelicals call this progressive revelation, and we tend to shy away from that. I tend to shy away from it myself because of the use of that term, because it has come to mean certain things in certain circles that is not what I mean at all, what I'm talking about today, because you can run off into some other direction with it and begin claiming, well, God led me to see this and that and so forth, revelation building on revelation. And we run into that kind of thing from time to time. So you see the point here, don't you? You see a progress. You see a deepening of understanding. Now then, there's another commandment here that I find quite interesting. The change in wording here may seem subtle. Perhaps it is. But I think it has some profound implications. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 20 again. Deuteronomy chapter 20, the last commandment, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Ladies, how do you feel about that? Well, you may be wondering, what do you mean? Well, there you are, tucked between the house and the donkey and the ox and the other possessions. And if you read this commandment as it is written here, it seems to suggest that the wife was a possession. You know, like the donkey and the ox. Man comes to some place, you know, moves into a new place, and somebody goes out and looks at his possessions. And says, boy, did you see all those possessions of his, all those things he owns? Yeah, he has horses and donkeys and cattle and wives. Maybe concubines as well, but a wife. Now, how do you feel like that, having the wife put right there in the midst of these other things, these things that are possessions? You know, some people have called attention to that. Some people who are antinomian or anti-commandment, they say these commandments reflect an ancient way of thinking. And to some extent, by the way, they do. But we're going to talk about that later, show you that there's some progress here in Revelation going on, a deepening of understanding. But people call attention to that, and they say, well, you see, those commandments can't really be for us today because, look, this puts a human being, a man's wife, in the category of property. Something he owns, just like he owns his donkey and his ox and the other things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This may seem to be a subtle change, but I think there's something profound being said here. In verse 21 it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Period. The next part is, "You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Do you notice a subtle difference here? The wife is put first, and these other things, well, it does include the slaves, of course, but these other things are second, because it seems that there was, in progress, a deepening in recognition that a human being does not belong in the same category as mere possessions, or for that matter, especially a wife. A man's wife is not his possession. It is not his slave. A man's wife is his spouse. And this commandment, the way it's phrased here, seems more in line with what you read right away in the book of Genesis, how that Eve was bone of Adam's bone, flesh of his flesh, and so forth. And also, you find even a deeper revelation along this line in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says something that was quite contrary to some of the thinking of his day. And that is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That brings the wife right up there to the status of equality, doesn't it? Husband and wife, human beings, heirs together, one flesh, truly. So, again, do you see the concept here that we're getting at? That there's a deepening of understanding of God's laws, of God's ways, of the things God revealed early on. As you see, as you move through the scriptures, as you move from one generation to the next, or from one period of time to the next, as God continues to reveal to Moses or whoever it may have been, you see this deepening of understanding. You see it over and over. Also, you see something more than that. You see as well a development taking place that we might call meaningful adjustments made in the law, made in the practices. Now, these meaningful adjustments in the law are not an overturning of previous revelation or the previous practice, but are in fact a development of it, and they are founded on the original intent of those laws. Let me show you what I mean by one brief example. In Exodus 12, we won't turn there, but Exodus 12, you find the instruction for the Passover, don't you? Now that the Israelites, while they were in Egypt, were to take a lamb per household, and they would slay that lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and lintels. It says the 14th day at evening. We understand that to mean the latter portion of the day. And death will pass over. We understand that's the origin of the Passover. It's very specific. It must be in the first month, on the 14th day of the month. And yet, when they got out in the wilderness, of course, they were no longer in Egypt. So you didn't have the doorposts and lintels. When they got into the promised land, they had yet another set of circumstances. They had now a central sanctuary, and they came to that. Of course, they had it in the wilderness as well. But they had it in a permanent place later on in the New Testament period, and that there were further adjustments in this law. But even in the time of Moses, we can see an adjustment made in view of a situation that came up. And you see this in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. We'll turn there. There was a situation that came up concerning someone who was unclean, ceremonial unclean, because they had touched a corpse. And then a judgment is rendered here. In chapter 9, verse 10, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or if is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. So here you have situations that are not addressed earlier, but now they're being addressed. On the 14th day of the second month, in the evening, they may keep it. They shall eat with it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So here you see these adjustments. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see a further adjustment. What we call Passover is really the commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ, of his self-sacrifice, when we wash each other's feet, when we take the wine and the bread in commemoration of his broken body and shed blood. This is a further adjustment that is founded in the original Passover sacrifice. So again, you see this progress in Revelation. You see a deepening of understanding going on throughout. Another development that emerged from a new situation involved the central sanctuary. We won't take the time to turn to the many texts, but after God gave his law, after he gave the Ten Commandments, and then the law of the covenant, if you read through the rest of the book of Exodus, you find that he spends an enormous amount of time, it seems, describing to Moses how the tabernacle was to be constructed, how the sacrifices were to take place, how the Levitical priesthood was to function, everything from the holy anointing oil to all the other ceremonies. All of it is in elaborate detail. This is the way it is to be done. And the idea is that the children of Israel would be moving from place to place en route to the promised land, and that they would need this movable tabernacle so they could take it up and move it when the tribes moved, and then they could reestablish it, and Aaron or the high priest could carry on his work there of atonement and of sacrifices and so forth, the things that God commanded him to do there. So there was a central sanctuary, and it was movable. And you don't find anywhere in the law of Moses a commandment indicating that God would one day want them to settle down and put it in one place. And certainly you don't find any commandment there that says you're to make it, build it on a foundation to where it will be immovable. It's not there. But I want to read something to you in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You follow along if you'd like. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This occurred in a time when the Davidic monarchy was in place, with Israel and Judah united under David, their king, and when the ark had been restored. And now David has in mind a permanent dwelling for the ark. For you see, it was in where the ark was, located in the central, in the inner sanctuary, in the tabernacle, that represented the presence of God. It was to stand as a symbol for God's presence in the midst of Israel from the time they left Egypt, and hopefully, if they remain faithful, all the way through their history. And so David, recognizing this, sees he has the ark of God here, and he begins to think about it, and he thinks about the kind of house he is dwelling in. He looks at that ark and says, it's in a tent, and that's God's dwelling. And he doesn't have the law of Moses here to back him up on this. Of course, he does have a prophet to reveal things, and certainly a relationship with God himself. Let me read what it says here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, representing the place of God's presence, dwells inside tent curtains. If I'd have been Nathan, I'd said, well, that's what God said. So that's what he wants. Continues, says, then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. That doesn't mean that before that time he did dwell in a house. He just means in your involvement with me, the people of Israel, the whole period of their involvement with me, I have never dwelt in a house. Even to this day, he says, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The answer is no, he never said that. He never commanded that. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since that time, when I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that you will make, that he will make you a house. He's talking about the Davidic dynasty. And he goes on to explain to David that this house that he has proposed, which was really a temple, this dwelling place, permanent dwelling of God that would stand in the midst of Israel in the holy place, in God's city, the city of Jerusalem ultimately, that it would be there, permanently, immovable, and stand for the presence of God in the midst of those people. He says, we'll do it, but not in your day, in the day of your son Solomon, we'll do it. And of course, Solomon's temple was constructed, later finished, and then there was what's called the Second Temple period, another temple, and this one was later refurbished and expanded and beautified by Herod. It came to be known as Herod's Temple. And it's interesting that even in the New Testament, when Jesus was in the temple, in spite of all these things that had taken place that God never commanded, he still called it his Father's house. Don't make my Father's house a den of robbers, he said. So all of that, you see all of it as it comes together there, that God approved these things. God approved what David had in mind. And as I read the scriptures here, I realize it's possible that maybe God himself had planted that seed in David's mind, but, you know, I think really it came from David's own heart, because he was a man after God's own heart. I think it was David's idea. The way I read it here, he came up with the idea based strictly on the fact that he dwelt in a cedar home and the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. And God approves David's idea. He says, okay, I won't move anymore. I will be in a temple. And so the temple was constructed later on. So we see that over time, with new situations and conditions and changing circumstances, that meaningful adjustments are made in long-established practices without corrupting the original intent of those practices. And we also see that the passage of time brings deeper meaning to many of the elements of God's law. Those things he revealed early on to the children of Israel take on deeper meaning as time moves along. Now let's see that now concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're here observing, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I might say that I think that one of the problems that so many people in the evangelical world have with observing the feast, and while they keep calling, well, that's Jewish feast, that's Israel's feast, why are you doing things that pertain to Israel, is because they don't recognize this progress in revelation. They think that everything God gave to Israel is static and pertains only to Israel and never takes on additional and deeper meanings that apply to our situation, and they're dead wrong. The Feast of Tabernacles, as we shall see, does have a meaning for us. But let's go back and see if we can trace very briefly, and all the information is not there because we see bits and pieces throughout the Bible, from its first mention to its being mentioned elsewhere, and how the people of Israel actually observed the Feast of Tabernacles at various times. And so let's follow through and see if we can determine something about a deepening of revelation, a deepening of understanding where the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. Our first scripture is in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and this is where the law of the covenant is being given. And this is probably the oldest, if you look at Deuteronomy and the other texts, this is probably reflects what God originally said more perfectly than the rest of the text. Other revelation appears to have come later. But notice what it says down in verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. In the Feast of Harvest, that's what we call the Day of Pentecost, and certainly it included from the waving of the first sheaf of the harvest, the entire 7-week period, culminating in and being celebrated by the Feast of Harvest, which we call the Day of Pentecost. And then finally he mentions, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God, and so on. Well, here it's called the Feast of Ingathering. That's interesting because nothing is said here about Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Nothing is said here yet about dwelling in tabernacles. And I don't know that God gave that instruction in his earliest commandments, to dwell in huts or tabernacles for 7 days. Perhaps he did. I'm only thinking aloud here. I'm only expressing some possibilities. But here he calls it simply the Feast of Ingathering and makes it very clear that it is a harvest celebration. Of course, in honor of the one who provides the harvest. That's God. It's very simple. And certainly these people were familiar with other peoples who had harvest celebrations of various sorts. Some of them were very, very pagan. Some were probably less so. But in any case, God says, you're going to celebrate the harvest, and you're going to acknowledge the one who provides it. Not some phony, false gods, but you're going to acknowledge me in your harvests as the one who provides you with every good and perfect gift. Also, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 34 and verse 22, again, this latter feast of the year is called the Feast of Ingathering. So in the book of Exodus, it's strictly connected to the harvest. And yet we see something else in Leviticus 23. Now, keeping in mind that some time had passed and additional revelations had been given, Leviticus 23 we find, I think, some very important information concerning what this feast was to mean, this harvest festival was to mean to those ancient people. Leviticus chapter 23, which everyone in here certainly is familiar with this because it lists all the holy days. But let's notice what it says in particular about the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's start in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day," now that seems to be something new there, "on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And then he goes on to describe further the feast of the Lord. Verse 39 says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," there is that again, making it clear it is a harvest celebration, "you shall keep the feast of the Lord." That's an interesting expression. It's called the feast of the Lord here, possibly reflecting the fact that it was the highlight of the year. It came to be the highlight of the year for many of these people. Not that the other feasts were less important, but this one really became to be the great year-end, as far as the agricultural year is concerned, the year-end's harvest celebration. It says, "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8 in a few moments and see how they understood this particular commandment concerning the fruit of the beautiful trees and branches of the palm trees and so forth. And in fact, they interpreted, as we shall see, they interpreted this to mean that they were to use these items and make booths or huts and dwell in those huts. But there was something else here. Notice here it says the fruit of beautiful trees. What do you do with fruit? You build huts with it? No, you eat it, don't you? So there's something more than building huts in mind. And evidently, from the best I can put together on the information that I've examined, that the larger branches were used to build huts. The smaller branches were used in a procession. And we'll see some evidence to that later on. In a procession where the men would take the palm branches in their hands, and it was it symbolized the goodness of God. It was a celebration of joy. It symbolized the joy that they had because of the harvest that God had given them. And then, of course, also you had the fruit, which that's really the way to celebrate, as we all know, is by eating a lot. But anyway, it says, "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in your year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Now then, think about this for a moment before we continue. When Israel came out of Egypt, God made his covenant with them right away, didn't he? And then, while Moses was in the mountain, Israel sinned. Israel displayed put it this way. You can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. And that became clearly evident when Moses was in the mountain. And if I read the scriptures correctly, it's my understanding that all of that wandering in the wilderness for 40 years would not have been necessary had they been obedient, had they approached God in faith. Is that your understanding? That's the way I understand it. And I think it suggests that in a number of places. God had to test them and try them, prove himself to them by providing for them in the wilderness, and at the same time, allow them to learn the lessons that they needed to learn concerning obedience toward God. Notice that, with this in mind, notice what it says concerning the reason they were to keep the feast in verse 43. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So originally, it seems, when God brought them out, it seems he had in mind harvest festivals, but now, due to rebellion, here he's going to make them dwell in booths in the wilderness, and they're to commemorate that. I know some people say, well, all they're commemorating is the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, but I don't take that to mean this at all. The point is, they had to dwell in booths, traveling from here and there, and not in a permanent dwelling for 40 years. Now, why? Why does God want them to remember that? He wants them to remember the lessons from it, doesn't he? He wants them to remember that they must be faithful, just as their forefathers, that first generation that came out of Egypt, was not granted, that they were not granted the right of entry to the land. It may well be, if they're unfaithful like their forefathers were, they'll be thrown out of the land. And in fact, they were. So he says, I command you to dwell in booths. So we see a deepening of meaning in this festival, don't we? It is both a harvest festival, but it also contains some vital lessons. It is Exodus-centered, you might say. It has historical significance. And of course, it has a meaning for their day-to-day lives and how they ought to always obey the commandments of the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. So again, you see this deepening understanding as you move along. Now let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is way on down the road from the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, in context, in this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, the return from Babylon is being discussed. When the people coming out, those who were in the Babylonian captivity, were being brought back home, back into the Promised Land, and now the worship of God at the central sanctuary had to be restored. The nation, the tribes who came back, had to be put in their respective places. And it was a process of restoration going on here. And these people, having been out of the land for so long, having been in Babylon for so long, are now hearing the reading of God's law and are repenting before as they hear these words spoken. Let's skip on through quite a bit of this and skip down to verse 15 of chapter 8. And that they should announce, well, let's start at verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. You know, this is something that all of them were not familiar with. So they said, well, we need to do that. We need to obey God. Since now they are repenting, they are turning to God and saying, let's move away from the ways of our ancestors. Let's not let it happen again. Let's obey God. Let's do it right this time. And that they should announce and proclaim, verse 15, in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. You go back there and read that, it doesn't really say make booths. Maybe it's implied. But this is the way they understood it. They made booths from these branches. And again, since it mentions fruit back there, evidently they ate of the fruit that was available as well. So you had more than just one purpose here. And other developments, looking at outside of Scripture and looking into history, you see that the men carried palm branches in procession. And they did it for at least two different reasons. Perhaps the original instruction indicated that they were to do this, the use of the smaller palm branches, as a commemoration or a celebration of the Lord of the harvest. As a symbol of the joy that they had as a result of God's great blessings. But now, as history goes on, this custom, if in fact it was alive in the time of Moses, and apparently it did develop before the time of Nehemiah, but in any case, if it does extend back to that time, it took on something else, another meaning later on. I'd like to show you that now by turning to 2 Maccabees chapter 10. Hey, pretty sharp, Mr. Chapman. I was looking around to see how many people we'll start looking for that one. No, if you brought your Catholic Bible, or if you have one of the modern English translations, such as the New Revised Standard Version, that has the deuterocanonical texts, as they're called, then you will find some interesting information. Now, those who are, with the exception of the Catholics, those Protestants who include these in the translation are not saying that these are inspired texts. They are saying, they are recognizing that there's a lot of valuable historical information contained within these texts. And so, for example, in the books of the Maccabees, you find some things that happened between the Testaments. You find, for example, the account of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, and how he attempted to make Jerusalem into a gigantic Jewish graveyard. He had every intention to do that until he was struck down and was not allowed to do so. And it's interesting that that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And indeed, it happened just as Daniel said it would. But you have the campaigns of Antiochus and some of the other Syrian monarchs described in the books of the Maccabees. But there's something interesting mentioned in chapter 10 of 2 Maccabees, which I believe has some tells us something about the meaning of this custom of having a procession where the men carried palm branches. It says, I'll just read down to it. It says, when Maccabeus and his companions, under the Lord's leadership, had recovered the temple and the city, they destroyed the altars erected by the Gentiles in the marketplace and the sacred enclosures. So here they were having a revival of sorts as well, just as they did in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were trying to get things as they should be so that the worship of God could carry on, and that God's blessing would be once again upon the covenant people. After purifying the temple, they made a new altar. Then with fire struck with flint, they offered sacrifice for the first time in 2 years, burned incense, and lighted lamps. They also set out the showbread. When they had done this, they prostrated themselves and begged the Lord that they might never again fall into such misfortunes. Sounds similar to the language you find back in Nehemiah. And, of course, both of these accounts reflect what happened when Israel came out of Egypt. So you have God always bringing these people back and restoring them and recovering them. And you see somewhat of a revival taking place each time. And without a doubt, I might mention, without a doubt, when the people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah came back into the land and they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, as we read in Nehemiah 8, no doubt they related their experience of having been in Babylon and coming out with their forefathers' experience of having been in Egypt and coming out. So the Feast of Tabernacles for them meant more than their ancestor coming out of Egypt. It meant they were brought out by the mighty hand of God from Babylon and placed back in the land. And probably in the time of the Maccabees, when great oppression was being felt among the Jewish people, that they had somewhat of a similar feeling regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. But it continues on here, verse 5. It says, on the anniversary of the day on which the temple had been profaned by the Gentiles, that is, the 25th of the same month, Chislev, the purification of the temple took place. The Jews celebrated joyfully for 8 days as on the Feast of Booths. So they were saying, when this happened, the celebration was just like that of the Feast of Booths. So this tells us something about what the Feast of Booths was like for those people. Remembering how a little while before they had spent the Feast of Booths living like wild animals in caves on the mountains, carrying rods entwined with leaves, green branches of palms, they sang hymns of grateful praise to God who had brought about the purification of his own place. So what he's saying is they kind of copied what they normally would do at the Feast of Booths. And here, this carrying of the palm branch comes to symbolize not just the joy of being under God's rule and of receiving his blessings in the form of the harvest and the many other blessings, but now it becomes a symbol of victory, a symbol of the fact that God had brought them out from under oppression. So you see how these things develop over time. Now, I'm not putting this in the same category of things we read earlier in Scripture, by direct revelation from God to Moses. But I am showing that you see this development taking place in understanding, and it does have biblical precedent, as we can clearly see. Now then, you can put away your Catholic Bibles now and turn to Zechariah 14 with me. Zechariah 14. And we see yet another development, as I think we're all aware of, because this is one of the scriptures that I would say probably has already been read to you by now, by at least one of the speakers. But Zechariah chapter 14, we find something else being spoken of here, being mentioned concerning the Feast of Tabernacles.
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
And this is in a context, again, of restoration. It's interesting how that so often tabernacles, it relates to restoration. You know, the wandering in the wilderness, that would be pointless. Dwelling in booths to commemorate that event would be pointless if they hadn't come into the land eventually, wouldn't it? And certainly in the time of Nehemiah, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd come back into the land. Now notice with this restoration theme in mind, what Zechariah 14 says, we'll skip through a lot of this. It's talking about the time of the end when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God upon the earth. It says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So not only is this Israel's restoration festival, it represents the ingathering of the nations. So here now is a profound deepening of our understanding. It's been here in the Word of God all along. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Well, they can argue in those days, well, that's not for us, that's for the Jews. But it won't work, because they won't have any rain. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we see then that not only does tabernacles have all of these rich historical meanings, it has a future meaning. It symbolizes the ingathering of the nations. Not only the restoration of Israel, but the ingathering of all the nations. And you know, that reflects the original promise given to Abraham. He said, I will bless your seed. I will make them great in the earth. And he says, your seed shall be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So that means from the very outset, God had in mind a plan, and then that plan is reflected not only in the original promises, it's seen in this unfolding history of Israel, and of the commandments God gave them, of the customs that God gave to them, and how they develop and become deeper in meaning as time goes on. But we also see here in Zechariah 14 that the ultimate meaning of that original promise, the promise contained the gospel of the kingdom of God in an embryonic form, you might say. And now we see it as it unfolds. And here we find that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the ingathering of all the families of the earth to become participants, recipients of the promises that belonged originally to Abraham. But you know, the people in the future are not the only ones. I'm talking about after the millennial reign starts. Those people are not the only ones who are partakers of the promises. And of course, we know that uppermost in those promises, it's not stated explicitly, but it is implicit in the text, is the promise of eternal life. Because God told Abraham, you will possess the land forever. And implicit within that promise is the fact that Abraham will live forever. And if we're Abraham's seed, then we're heirs according to the promise, which means we receive what Abraham received. In this case, eternal life. But, you know, the people in the future are not the only ones, as I said earlier. They're not the only ones. This is this ingathering of the nations. It's not just restricted to the future. You know, there is an ingathering going on now. Perhaps that ingathering relates more to the spring festival, but nevertheless, it is a very real ingathering. And an earnest of the Spirit is being given now. Just a little foretaste of what is to happen in the future. And when we come together in the Feast of Tabernacles, we play out, as it were, the joy of that future celebration, when the nations will come to Jerusalem, when they will learn of the ways of God. You know, you've heard all this before, but it bears repeating because it's true. It is true. Turn with me to Revelation 7. I think we see in this chapter something that relates to the meaning of the feast, that relates to this concept of ingathering, both concerning the restoration of Israel and the ingathering of all the nations. And we see how that this ingathering is going on, at least to some extent, even now, even though in the future after Christ returns,
we'll see the fullness of this festival and its meaning. But in Revelation chapter 7, John writes, beginning in verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." I don't care to speculate about whether this is an actual number, a figurative number. That's not the point here. We do find a sealing taking place, people being separated out. And these are said to be from the tribes of Israel, and it goes on to name the tribes of Israel. But more than this restoration or ingathering of Israel, we find something else, beginning with verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." That's everybody else, not just Israelites. This is the Abrahamic promise being extended to everybody else, at least as far as the earnest of the Spirit is concerned. "Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Do you get the connection there? Palm branches in their hands. What did that mean to John? He knew what it meant. He knew what it meant. See, this is not only a symbol of joy. It is a symbol of triumph. And here are those who are triumphant. The book of Revelation calls them those who overcome. And here they are. It goes on to say, "And crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped God." Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And isn't that what Tabernacles is all about? And in fact, the tabernacle in the wilderness was all about that. They're sojourning, from moving from place to place in their wilderness sojournings. God dwelt with them through the means of that tabernacle, that little tent. When they settled in the promised land, David built a temple so that God's dwelling would be permanent, which it foreshadows the permanent dwelling of God among his people. That's what we're here symbolizing. That's what we're here celebrating. The dwelling of God among his people. Eventually, it'll include the whole world. Restored Israel as well as all the families of the world. But for now, it includes a relative few. And let's thank God that we're among that number.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.